let's turn then to our passage we'll be looking at today. It's Mark chapter 12, continuing our sermon series through Mark. For the last few weeks, we have seen how the enemies, detractors of Christ, have been taking their turn to come to him with hard questions, hoping that they can get him to say something that will incriminate him, or that they can at least get him to show an uncertainty and to be confused or befuddled or something, that they can somehow stump him, or that they can entrap him so that he will be alienated from those that he does not wish to be alienated from. They have miserably failed in their efforts. They have failed so much that they have decided to give up the whole enterprise. Every time when they have come to him with something, he always answers without any hesitation, and the answers are always very, very wonderful and very, very powerful, and set things into a clarity that they had, in which they had not been set before. He has a marvelous way of wisdom, and so the more they try to ask him hard questions, the more he shines with his wisdom and his poise before them. So they have concluded that it's not a good idea to continue what they are doing. But now, after a day of questions from them, Jesus has a powerful question for them. So he's going to take his turn to ask them a question. It's a very helpful question. He asked them a question, you remember, at the end of chapter 11, that they didn't want to answer. And then he said, well, then I don't want to answer your question because you're not really sincere here. And this question is also one. We're told in Matthew that they weren't able to answer this one either. It doesn't mention it, and Mark just doesn't mention either way. But it's a question that it's about the Messiah. The Messiah whom they were seeking. They claimed to believe that the Messiah was going to come. And of course, remember that Messiah means anointed one. The other name for Messiah is Christ. So the Christ, Messiah, anointed one, all mean the same thing. They all mean anointed one. And so the Messiah that they were seeking is a question that exposes one of the deficiencies that these scribes had and these teachers in their understanding about the Messiah. We've seen how Jesus has been trying to teach his disciples. They haven't been getting it very well, but he's been teaching them what they will get later. His teaching is not wasted. He's teaching them what they will later understand about how the Messiah was to suffer when he came. Well, that was something these scribes didn't understand either. But what he talks about here is another thing that they didn't understand. And that was the deity that the Messiah would have. That was something that they had not paid attention to, and Jesus, with his question, forces it upon them to pay attention to this. So it's a very helpful question. Jesus doesn't here claim to be the Messiah. He talks about it all in an academic way, if you could say, in the third person, not in a wrong kind of academic way. But he doesn't talk about, well, I'm the Messiah, da-da-da-da-da. Because then the whole discussion would have been about whether he was the Messiah. No, he wanted to bring before them their understanding of the Messiah and then say, now what do you think about this? Why does the Scripture say this and this and this about the Messiah? Things that they had never thought about. And so we're going to bring forth, especially my desire today is to bring forth those things to us that, quite frankly, a lot of people also deny today and don't think about. So listen as I read this passage to you. It's Mark 12, 35 through 37. So it's a short reading today. It's the Word of God that effectively works in you that believe. So give attention to this. 12:35. Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? and the common people heard him gladly. May the Lord bless these words to your understanding. You can see here that Jesus' question is something like a riddle in a certain way. The scribes called this a Haggadah question, one where you had to reconcile two seemingly contradictory things in the scripture, two different points of view, as it were, that were expressed somehow. The Haggadah question was essentially this: if it is true that Christ or the Messiah is the son of David, how can David call him his Lord? Which is he? Is he his son or is he his Lord? Jesus wants them to think about this. How does that work for this one to call? I mean, kings don't ordinarily call their sons my Lord. A king might call his sons, you know, princes or lords or that kind of thing, but he doesn't call them my Lord. A king who is reigning. Now, Jesse might have done that when David became king. He might call him my Lord because he was king and in that sense ruled over him. But a king who is a father and has a son does not call that son my Lord. That's an unusual and extraordinary thing. Jesus is saying, how is this the case? The Jewish leaders all affirm that Christ was to be born of David, that he was the son of David, but they ignored how the scripture affirms that he is also David's Lord. They have not considered altogether how great a person the Messiah was to be, according to their own scriptures. Now, they had wanted to see greatness in certain ways about him, but they didn't see the transcendent greatness that he has. It was something they needed to think about a lot more. And so this Haggadah question that he brings to them, something they're very familiar with, this kind of question, they use them all the time, was to get them to think about it. So I'm preaching to you from this passage. I want you to think about this. I want to begin with the assertion that Jesus makes that Christ is the son of David. Now, his hearers affirm that. There was no doubt about that, and we're going to see that. But I want to talk about that a little bit and the importance of the fact that he is the son of David. And then I want to show you how Jesus exposes the fact that they had overlooked the overall teaching of the Old Testament about the divinity of Christ. And when I look at that and the foundation of that teaching, that he is none other than the divine one. And thirdly, I want to urge you to see how good it is to have a Messiah, a Christ, who is both the son of David and the son of God. Interestingly, we did this to a certain extent not long ago in our catechism study. So it will correlate with that. Okay, let's get on with it then. Jesus asserts what he knew they rightly affirmed, that the Messiah would be the son of David. God had long promised that a son would be born to them who would deliver them. The promise began before they were even identified, before Israel was even identified as a nation. Right after the fall, in Genesis 3:15, God had promised that the woman would bring forth a seed who would smash the head of the serpent who had deceived her and led her and Adam and all their posterity into rebellion, the whole world into rebellion. From this early time, the promise was of a son born to woman that would crush the serpent's head. Now, after many years, the promise was given to Abraham and to his sons. The Lord came to Abraham and he established a covenant with him, promising to bless him and multiply him into a great nation. In other words, he would have lots of descendants and become a nation. And of course, that was the nation that we know as Israel. And the promise is made that from a son born to his wife Sarah, or Sarai as she was then, that a son will come who would bring blessings to all the families of the earth, which, of course, were nations, the families that were destined to become nations. In Genesis 22:18, the Lord says to Abraham, "In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." And this son that's born, this seed, the promise is repeated to Abraham's son Isaac in Genesis 26:4 with these words, "And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed, an individual son, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." The same promise is again repeated to Isaac's son Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, the one from whom the nation was named. So the hope of this great nation, Israel, that God promised to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was that God would keep them and establish them as a people for himself, and their role is his people. One of their main things is they live for him in the world, but they were to bring forth a son. It was one of the things that God had privileged them and appointed them to bring forth, this one that would be a blessing to all the world. That was their great privilege. They were given the sign of circumcision to seal the promise that God had given them, that somehow the man with his seed would be able to bring forth of the woman somehow a child that was cleansed. And of course, later there's a promise of the virgin birth. After many years, God in faithfulness calls this nation out of Egypt to serve him. He gives them the land that he had promised them, where they could live as his people, where they could obey his statutes and ordinances and commandments, begin to set forth the way of coming to God, begin to understand the moral law of God more fully, and to practice that and to punish those who transgressed. It was something that God had appointed for them. In time, he brings forth to these people a king named David, who has a heart to rule for God, for the glory of God. He knows that he's not a king there to do whatever he wants, but he is a king who is a servant to God, upholding God's laws and doing God's will and seeing that God's worship is practiced. To him, David, God again renews the promise of this son. So it comes again, the son, and this is where we get the son of David. Because, you see, it goes from the first promise with Adam and Eve, the seed of the woman, and then you have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then now you have David, who receives this promise of this son who will fully establish the kingdom that God has appointed and maintain that kingdom as a worldwide kingdom forever. See, it's not just going to be a temporary kingdom. It's going to be a worldwide forever kingdom. So in 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 13, this is where the Lord said to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your father," so it's going to be when, after David is gone, after he dies, "I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body." Very similar to the language he gave to Abraham. You see, David came from Abraham's body down the line, and now this one's going to come from David, also from Abraham. He says, "He will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father, I will be his father, and he shall be my son." Israel very rightly cherished this promise. They deeply cherished this promise. God had chosen them to bring forth this son who would finally bring them to their destiny as his own people. By him, they would be delivered from their enemies and given dominion so that they could serve God instead of idols. When he took his throne, he would rule them for God so that they would not wander away from him and so that the nations would be blessed. As those having this promise of Messiah's coming, God uniquely preserved them. Okay, before Messiah came, God uniquely preserved them as his people who are destined to bring forth Christ. They had to continue somehow as God's people, and they were rebellious just like everybody else. He had redeemed them from Egypt and given them his law and the land, as I mentioned, where they could obey him, and he'd given them the Ten Commandments and the ordinances of worship. But they continually strayed. They constantly turned to idols. And they looked to great nations around them to be their strength and their help. And they would hire out the nations to protect them or deliver them when God was chastening them. Very foolish. In faithfulness to his promise, though, God preserved them. God chastened them when they did these things so that they wouldn't just go the way of all the other nations. He raised up one prophet after another to address them and to correct them when they went astray, to warn them and to declare to them the punishments that God was sending into the world so that they didn't just think that, oh, it's not rained. God would say, I'm not going to send rain. Elijah would say, I'm not sending, it won't rain until I say so as God's prophet. 3 years go by. They knew why it didn't rain. He told them why it didn't rain. He would say, I'm going to raise up the king of Assyria and he's going to come and wipe out all the cities and I'll stop him when he gets up to Jerusalem. And then after that, he said, Babylon's going to come and then Jerusalem is going to be laid flat. God told him exactly what was going to happen before it happened so that when he punished them, they knew it was him punishing them. They had no excuse to say, oh, bad things happened. I guess we had a bad policy here, or we made a mistake, or we did something. No, it was God's hand. And we need to understand that today. When we see God's hand of displeasure upon our land, we need to know that we have turned from God and that in his mercy, he's chastening us to humble us. Because we would go to complete ruin. I mean, we're ruined enough. We would go to utter ruin and no one would believe in him if God didn't continually chasten us in this way. So sometimes it was a drought, sometimes a pestilence, sometimes enemy nations, but always with the purpose of restoring and preserving his people from whom Messiah would come. He worked especially in this one nation. The prophets were faithful to continue also to renew the promises that God had made to them, to remind the Israel of God's faithfulness to them, and to set before them the hope that was in all of those promises. In this way, God kept them from ceasing to be his people. Israel could not doubt that they were uniquely chosen and cared for by God. When they looked at their history, even their exile into Babylon was an expression of God's preserving kindness to them. They took pride then in their relationship with God that was unique in the world. Sometimes they had this pride in a very wrong way. Because the truth was that had God not relentlessly worked to preserve them as his people, they would have been no different than the other nations. There was no place for pride in themselves. Their only pride could be in the cross of Christ, really, to put it in a figurative way for them. The fact that it was God's mercy that they were preserved. They would have departed from him long ago, like all the nations did. Remember, there was a restart with the great flood. There was only one family, and they knew God. And somehow, all the families that came out of them turned to idols. How did that happen? Because we're all made of the same rebellious stuff in our first father, Adam. And it's only God's mercy that separated out this one nation and said, I'm going to bring the Savior of the world through you. It was his preservation of them that made the difference. We are kept to this very day by the power of God, through faith, through dependence upon him. Israel existed as God's people because God kept them as his people. And now as the time was at hand for the Messiah to come, their expectations were higher than ever. Okay, they had this sense that we're God's people, we're going to bring forth the seed, the son that was promised long ago, the son of David. So they well should have been. They knew from God's promises that the Messiah was to be the son of David. There was no debate about that among them. That was something that they got. How could they miss it? I mean, it's all through. Son of David, son of David. We have seen how they asked Jesus when sometimes if he was the Christ, and sometimes they would say, instead of Christ, are you the son of David? Or they would refer to him as the son of David. Remember Bartimaeus, son of David, have mercy on me. And how when Jesus rode on the colt into Jerusalem, that they said, blessed is the kingdom of our father David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Sometimes they called him David because he was going to be on David's throne. Sometimes the son of David. In their worship liturgy at that time, they had 18 benedictions that they sometimes used. And the 14th one expressed that their hope, that expressed their hope in David's son as the promised Christ. They said in that one, have mercy, Lord our God, over the kingdom of the house of David, the Messiah of your righteousness. And in the apocryphal book called the Psalms of Solomon, not the Song of Solomon, but the Psalms of Solomon. This isn't an inspired book, but it was one that had a lot of theological truth in it. There was this expression of their hope. They said in 17:21 through 26, see, Lord, and raise up for them their king, the son of David. Now, this was written about 50 years before Christ came. So it was, you know, this was their understanding at the time Christ did come. So again, see, Lord, and raise up for them their king, the son of David, to rule over Israel, your servant, in the time which you chose, O God. Undergird him with the strength to destroy the unrighteous rulers, to cleanse Jerusalem from Gentiles who trample her to destruction, to drive out in wisdom and in righteousness the sinners from the inheritance, to crush the arrogance of sinners like a potter's jar, to smash all their substance with an iron rod, to destroy the lawless nations with the word of his mouth, to make the nations flee from his presence at his threat, and to put sinners to shame by the word of their heart. And he will bring together a holy people whom he will lead in righteousness. And he will judge the tribes of the people that have been made holy by the Lord their God. So you see, with that kind of understanding, at this time, if anyone came along and said, I'm the Messiah, and he wasn't a son of David, they would have said, no, you're not. They knew that the Messiah was to be the son of David. It was universally accepted. Jesus knew that they knew this. Jesus knew that they had a proper biblical understanding that the Messiah was to be the son of David. He knew then that he could take it as a given. He could take it for granted. He could assume that no one would dispute that the Messiah was the son of David when he read Psalm 110 or when he cited Psalm 110 about the Messiah. He made this the premise of his Haggadah question because he knew that nobody would challenge it. It's always helpful, you know, when people believe something that's true, because you can use that then to build other truth on. If there's something they believe is true, then you grab hold of that, and then you use that to as a lever to bring them to other truth. So now let's look at the thing that they didn't believe. That's the thing they did believe, the given that he was the son of David. But now, what was this deficiency in their understanding of the Messiah that Jesus endeavors to expose and thereby to eventually correct with his question? Jesus wants to show them that they have missed God's testimony about the transcendent superiority of the Messiah, about the greatness and divinity of the Messiah. They were correct that he was David's son, but they had missed that he was also David's Lord, to put it in the context of the language here. Somehow they had missed that, and they had failed to consider it. Jesus quotes then from Psalm 110, a passage that they knew to be about the Messiah. He says, Mark 12:35, how is it that the scribes, your official teachers, say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? Now, he points out, you see, that when David said these things, he wasn't just talking off the cuff. You know, David wasn't just talking and kind of careless. He said, my Lord, or something like that. No, he says he spoke this by the Holy Spirit. When David wrote the Psalms, he was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It was the very Word of God, God-breathed Word, that came forth from him. This is Holy Scripture, which cannot be broken. So it was by the Spirit that David said these words, my Lord, or my Master, when he was identifying his son. Now again, a royal father might call his son a prince or a lord, but not my Lord, not my Master. The clear implication is that King David's son is David's superior. He's no mere descendant. He is a descendant, but no mere descendant. The designation Son of God does not capture his full identity and all that needed to be known about him. His is not just a political sovereignty such as David had, but a much higher level of authority unique to him alone as the Messiah. As Lane says, commentator, Jesus is exposing the simplistic nature of the scribal interpretation of a political, nationalistic, messianic mission. A greater than David is here. Even that quote I read from the Psalm of Solomon, that particular quote, it emphasized a nationalistic leadership. Many of the things it said were true, could be interpreted in the proper way, but it did not capture the divinity of this one that would come as much as it should have. You might be able to draw something out. But Jesus quotes then from Psalm 110 here, from the Word of God, where the Lord calls David's son to sit at his right hand. Something not said to David to sit at the right hand, but to David's son, who is also David's Lord. There is an elevation to a place of superiority compared to David, a place of dominion that's much higher than any dominion given to David. David's son, the Christ, is to reign until all his enemies are made his footstool. There's an absolute finality here. His enemies are brought under him as fully as they are brought under Jehovah God. There's a togetherness here. There is an equality with God represented here with David's son. A co-equal reign, so that we may speak of being servants of God the Father and of our Lord Jesus Christ, the way the Apostle Paul so often does in his epistles. The one who is the Lord of David. He is with the Father as one. The Lord of David over all other David and over all other kings and rulers that ever have been and ever will be. So backing up what Jesus quotes here is the rest of Psalm 110. He quotes that portion that we just looked at from Psalm 110. The entire psalm points to the unparalleled sovereignty and authority of Jesus Christ. After declaring that the Messiah will reign until all are brought under his feet, what we just looked at, the psalm explains that some will be made volunteers and that others will be executed when they're brought under him. And among those executed will be kings and heads of many countries. In Psalm 89, I pointed out to you when we sang it, that we sang of Messiah's reign and of how no one will be able to oppose him or collect taxes to him. Just the impossibility of that picture of some king of this world approaching him when his glory is revealed and asking, reminding him that he didn't pay his taxes. It wouldn't even come into their mind to do such a thing before his glorious majesty, or to come and impose some silly ordinance that they have made upon him. No, he is the one who gives laws and ordinances and mandates to all who are under his feet. The world would not dream of even suggesting such a thing to him. The great emperors and magistrates of this world who did not submit to their Lord while they were alive, to the Lord God, will melt before him in the day of his appearing. They will be silenced before him in that great day of judgment with no words of complaint or argument, because none will be possible for them to utter before his glorious majesty. Opposition to him will be completely unthinkable. It is by and through him that Jehovah crushes his enemies, the heads of nations, and anyone else who does not repent of their sins and bow to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Crushed in that day with no argument to bring before God. It is imperative that we hear this. Psalm 110 also speaks of his divine authority in verse 4 in another way, where the Lord swears to David's Lord that he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. David was not a priest. And much more, neither was David a king or a priest forever. That word forever, that was what was unique about the Messiah. David's son reigned forever. And now here, a priest forever. This is something different. The promise of an eternal reign to David's son. There's again a note of finality here with this priesthood. He does not serve as a priest for a time with sacrifices that can never take away sin. He offers one sacrifice that completes all priestly sacrifices forever, because there's a finality to it. Sin is atoned by that sacrifice, a sacrifice by which alone God and men are reconciled. I can't pay for the penalty of my sins. I can never satisfy. Jesus Christ paid the penalty for my sins. He is the one who on the cross bore my sins. And it's through faith in him that we have full and complete forgiveness, so that when we stand before God, we are not treated as his enemies in that day. A sacrifice here that only a divine Messiah can bring. No priest of Aaron could accomplish this. They were anointed as priests. No king could accomplish this. This is the one who is David's son, who is David's Lord. He alone, he lives forever, then after that sacrifice, to intercede for us on the basis of the blood of that covenant. Never will his blood lose its power to save. He has an eternal and unchangeable priesthood that replaces the priesthood of Aaron, where it was just men in succession. They were like, one was born and one died, and then his son would come. They had to keep being replaced because they died, and they had to offer sacrifices again and again because the sacrifices didn't really take away sin. They were for cultic purity at the temple so you could approach God, symbolic of what would be done. But they didn't really take away. Christ is different from all the others. David's Lord, David's son, is unique. So the whole of Psalm 110 then backs up the fact that David's son is David's Lord. But there is something else that backs up the fact that David's son is David's Lord. There is something more that the scribes also had not taken into account. The whole Old Testament points to the Christ as the one possessing divine authority. From the very first promise in Genesis 15 that I referred to before, the Son who is promised is described as the one who crushes the head of Satan, the serpent. We know that the serpent is Satan because Revelation 12 speaks of Christ's handling of him. It speaks of the male child who was born to rule the nations with a rod of iron, who is caught up to God and to the throne. Of course, that's the Messiah. And then Revelation 12:9 says, so the great dragon was cast out. Okay, who is that dragon? The serpent of old. Serpent in the garden. call the devil and Satan. You can't miss the identity here. Who deceives the whole world. That's what he did. He's a liar, the father of lies from the beginning. He was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. This is divine authority. God never came to David and said, go crush the head of Satan. He couldn't do it. He's just a man. Yes, he crushed his enemies. He dealt with different enemies that rose up against him as a pitcher. He killed Goliath. God gave him the strength to deal with Goliath. Many other enemies, the Philistines and different ones. But he did not and could not destroy the serpent of old. Jesus Christ came to destroy Satan and his works, to bind the strong man. The task was one that none but David's son could fulfill. All the way back then to Genesis 3:15, we have the testimony of a unique divine seed that is like no other seed, that is the Lord of all, that is able to destroy even Satan. The Jews did not consider these testimonies that showed that David's son was transcendently superior to David. Further testimony to the supremacy of David's son is given to us in the books of Moses. And of course, there's tons of things we could look at. But first, that the son would come to Abraham was brought forth by divine power, okay, to a barren woman, showing that this one that's to be born, it comes by divine power. She was barren. She couldn't have a child. You remember it was Sarah, and then God brought forth a child anyway, showing that it was supernatural. Then that it was said that this son would bless not only the people of Abraham, who would be preserved to bring him forth, but also that this son would bless all the nations, something the Jews didn't talk about much. We saw in that quote from the Psalm of Solomon that they talked about the nations being destroyed, but they didn't talk too much about the nations being blessed by the one that would come, being brought into the same salvation that they had. Jacob saw in his dream him as a ladder who opens the portal of heaven that is otherwise shut to us, so that there is access between God the Father and us and blessings coming back and forth as we call on his name. No mere man is this one. With Moses, he is the one who sent the plagues on Egypt. That was this one who is the divine son of David. He's the one who sent plagues on Egypt, the one who called Israel out of Egypt, the one who called them in the wilderness and appeared to them at Mount Sinai where they were terrified, the one who gave them oracles from heaven, the one who chastened them, the one who brought them into Canaan. He is the star that Balaam speaks of who crushes Moab. Remember when poor Balaam was supposed to curse Israel, and all he could do is bless them because he was giving true oracles of God. And in Numbers 24:17, he said of Christ, Balaam, a pagan prophet, giving a true oracle of God. He said, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, out of Israel. A scepter, a ruling scepter, shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab, and destroy all the sons of tumult. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also, his enemies shall be a possession, while Israel does valiantly. There's so many other testimonies to his supremacy in the Psalms and the prophets. Psalm 2, which is our psalm of focus, speaks of Christ as God's Son who is begotten of God the Father to reign. The futility of resistance against him is spoken of in that psalm. Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing against the Lord and against his Christ? Ask of me, the Father says, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And in Psalm 45:6, it's not to David, but to his son that the Father says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. David died and was buried. He didn't have a throne that was everlasting. His throne was everlasting, but David on the throne was not everlasting. In Psalm 72:17, he is the one who reigns from sea to sea, and of whom it is said, his name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. In Psalm 118, he is the rejected stone that becomes the head cornerstone of the building on which the whole church is established. No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid in Christ Jesus. Isaiah speaks of him as much more than a mere man. In Isaiah 7:14, he is the one who is to be born of a virgin and will be called Emmanuel, which is God with us. In Isaiah 9:6, the Son born to us is clearly also divine. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful. That's a divine name. You remember when the Lord appeared to Manoah and he said, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? That's how God reveals himself. Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. Obviously a divine name. Everlasting Father, another divine name. Prince of Peace, another divine name. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from this time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. We could go on and on. The Jews missed the clear testimony of the divinity of the Son of David that was to be born to David. They did not consider all these passages that show that the Son of David is also David's Lord. Jesus' question, therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? Forces the point upon them. Paul sums up the answer to that question quite sufficiently in Romans 1, 3, and 4, where he speaks of Christ as his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. My dear friends, I would urge you not to miss what the Scriptures reveal about the supremacy of the Son of David, about the supremacy of Jesus Christ. You will ignore that to your own peril. Recognize him as both the Son of David and the Son of God. He is the one who is drawn from the people. Drawn from the people. From us. From God, from people. From Israel. From David. Drawn from the people whose goings forth are from everlasting. From everlasting to everlasting. He is one of us, having come in true human flesh. Yet he is in possession of divine authority and power. He is a man. This is extraordinary. He's a man with divine authority who can be fully trusted with that divine authority. No man except him can be trusted with divine authority. That it would be abused. It would be terribly abused. And yet, here is the one that God has brought forth to be our Redeemer. He is the Son of God in human flesh who has come to dwell among us that he might bring us to God. He is God come to us. Emmanuel, God with us. One with less than full humanity, full human nature, and full deity, full divine nature, could never bring us from our sinful fallen estate to the Father of glory, could never reconcile us to him. If he was just man, he couldn't do it. If he was only God, he couldn't do it either. He had to be both God and man in order to be our Redeemer. If less than human, he could not then represent us to die for our sins or to live a righteous life for us. He could not be our priest if he were not human to make sacrifices for us. He could not die for us to atone for our sins. He could not die at all because God can't die. He could not relate to us and speak to us in a way that we could hear and understand. He could not understand our weakness. He could not be our true example in love and in service and in worship. He could not lead us in our worship. If he were not one of us, what would he be doing worshiping? What would he be doing praying if he were not one of us? Yet, if less than God, that's if he was less than human. If less than God, how could he crush the serpent for us? David couldn't do anything like that. How could he deliver us from the dominion of sin and bondage to Satan? How could his atonement be sufficient to take away the sins of the world if it was only a man's atonement? How could his intercession reach heaven? How could he hear all of our prayers? How could he conquer death and raise us up again? How could he give us immortality? How could he lead us into all truth and enlighten our minds if he was not the source of light and truth? How could he judge the world and destroy all who oppose him? How could he bring us to repentance? He could not if he were less than divine. I tell you, he is the one and only Savior, David's son, who is also David's Lord. You can have no peace with God except for a peace that is superficial, that is inadequate, apart from this one who is one of us, yet in possession of divinity and divine authority. Without him, you have no real Savior who can deal with your spiritual enemies, deliver you from your sin, secure your pardon, and bring you to God. Without him, we're all doomed and without recourse, without God, without hope in the world, doomed to destruction, eternal ruin, and eternal judgment. Do you know what Satan's great weapon is against us? It's the same weapon he used against the Jews. Give them a son of David with no more than mere human power. That is Satan's device. Give them a son of David with no more than mere human power. That's what the Jews were looking for. Yes, one that was powerful, that God's enabling of him so that he could kill Goliath and overthrow other kings and things like that. But not one who is capable of conquering death and hell and sin and of destroying Satan. One that can take an earthly throne and wield an earthly scepter for a season, but not one with divine power that brings a final atonement that reconciles us, that brings a final rule in the end where all are under his feet forever and ever. Something less than that is what Satan wishes to bring. Calvin said, "For from the very commencement, Satan endeavored by all the arts which he could devise to put forward some pretended Christ, who is not the true mediator between God and men. God, having so frequently promised that Christ would proceed from the seed or from the loins of David, this conviction was so deeply rooted in their minds that they could not endure to have him stripped of human nature." The Jews never questioned that he was human, that he was the son of David. Calvin says, "Satan therefore permitted Christ to be acknowledged as a true man and a son of David, for Satan would in vain have attempted to overturn this article of faith. But what was worse, he stripped him of his divinity as if he had been only one of the ordinary descendants of Adam. But in this manner, the hope of future and eternal life as well as spiritual righteousness was abolished." If he's not divine, there's no hope. And ever since Christ was manifested to the world, okay, after Christ came, ever since Christ was manifested to the world, heretics have attempted by various contrivances, and as it were underground, to overturn sometimes his human and sometimes his divine nature, that either he might not have full power to save us, if he was not divine, or we might not have ready access to him if he were not human. That's been Satan's device. let's somehow mess with Christ so that he's either not all 100% God or 100% man. Now, as the hour of his death was already approaching, talking about Christ in our text here, the Lord himself intended to attest his divinity, that all the godly might boldly rely on him. For if he had been only man, we would have had no right either to glory in him or to expect salvation from him. You wouldn't have a Savior. Jesus exposed the inadequate view of the scribes with his question. And I tell you that there are millions of men who claim to be ministers of the gospel who share this same deception. They are not unintelligent men. Some of them are brilliant men with lots of degrees and letters after their name. But Satan has blinded them so that all they see in Jesus is a mere man drawn from the people, not one whose goings forth are from everlasting. They see one who is David's son, but they do not see one who is David's Lord. He is an example like David, but he had no power to save us in any ultimate way. These men, these ones that they present, these men have a political agenda, but they do not consider eternal things. Their God is an idol. He is not the true God, because the true God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. For them, the virgin birth and the resurrection are all just symbols to inspire us to live better in the world. They preach a gospel that is only a form of godliness, that is entirely devoid of power, because they are without this one who is not only David's son, but also David's Lord. They suppose that Psalm 110 is nothing more than a coronation psalm of any random king of David, son of David. There is a veil over their eyes, and they cannot see the kingdom of the King of Glory, who sought to point the scribes to his supreme majesty after they had tried in vain to stump him. I tell you, in the history of this very church, there was a time when Christ was set forth in all of his fullness as the one who is both God and man. But over the years, that gospel was eroded and crumbled, and a Christ was set forth who is mere man and not also God. And that brought great darkness into this area, into this region. And now, by God's grace, we are endeavoring to proclaim the glory and majesty and divinity of Jesus Christ once again, that people might have hope in him who need to be saved. Because we are lost without a divine Christ. He is nothing but a political manipulator if he is not the very Son of God who crushes Satan, who destroys sin, who destroys death, who reconciles sinners like us to God by the blood of his everlasting atonement. Will you have him as he is revealed in his holy book? Will you have him as the Son of David, who is also the Lord of David? Will you have him as a man in possession of full divinity? I tell you, if you will not have him, you will never be redeemed. You never can be redeemed. You can never be reconciled to God. You can never be put right. But if you will have him, he will save you to the uttermost. He saves to the uttermost all who come to God by him. You see here in our text that the common people heard him gladly. The proud scribes could not answer his question because they would not humble themselves and come to him as the Son of God. Hear him gladly, for he is one of us and he is Lord of all. He has an authority like no other authority. He is the only human authority to be worshipped and trusted in, because his is also a divine authority. Please stand and let's call on his name. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we praise you and thank you for the one that was drawn from the people, the servant and the son of David, who came forth in order that he might be your Messiah, the one that was promised from of old. We praise you, O Lord, that this one, David's son, is also David's Lord forever. We praise you that he is the Lord of all, and that soon his glory will be seen. Soon he will be exalted when he returns in all of his glory with the holy angels with him. His glory will be declared, and we will all bow at his feet. We praise you, O Lord, for the hope that we have. We pray, Lord, that everyone who hears this word would bow before him. Father, how we pray that we would be reconciled to you through him, for there is no other way to come to you but through Jesus Christ. We praise you that he is a king who has a final reign forever, that he is a priest who has shed his blood and made an atonement that is final and that never loses its power. We praise you, O Lord, that he is making intercession now on the basis of that atonement, that in his divine power and glory, he is seated at your right hand, and he is accomplishing the salvation of the world as he gathers all of his elect into his kingdom. We thank you, O Lord, for the hope that we have. We pray that we would make this hope known and that we would live in this hope. Lord, we live in a day when there are so many uncertainties. We have authorities that we cannot trust. We have rulers that often deceive us and often live in a selfish and ungodly way. They make laws that even murder and bring lies. And we pray, O Lord, that we would rest in this one who is your king, the one that you have appointed to be our king. Father, help us to bow to him. We pray that our rulers would bow to him too, that those who govern our nation, that you would bring them to repentance, that they would humble themselves and they would realize that they cannot fight against the Lord and against his anointed. It is a futile effort. It will lead only to their ruination and destruction. What sort of power do they hope to gain in this world, Lord? Only a power that is for a time, and after that, the judgment, and then the great destruction that will come. Oh, Father, awaken them to these things. Alert them that their way is futile, and that it will end in destruction. Father, we pray, Lord, that you would enable us to be enlightened and that we may speak the truth boldly and freely to all those who are around us, and that we may embrace the truth and live it out, that we may not be scared, Lord, of our enemies, that we may know that they're all in your hand, and that even those who come against us, as we saw, that they're the ones, they're sent by you. When they make foolish decisions, that is from your sovereign hand, in order that you may chasten us and you may keep us in your way. For Lord, without all of those chastisements, we don't believe it, but without those chastisements, we would ever go astray. And we thank you, Lord, for those things that you send that humble us. And we pray that we would receive them all with patience, that we wouldn't carry ourselves about in this world with arrogance or with ungodly expectations and covetousness, that we would recognize, Lord, that we are here as your people to represent you in this world, and that we would do so in a way that brings honor and glory to you, that by your grace, Lord, we would be enabled to honor our Lord Jesus Christ and to proclaim him to the peoples. Father, we are here before you pleading with you, and we know that you do not turn away those who come to you, O Lord, who call on your name. Bless us, we pray, with the blessing of your promised son to David. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. Here we are at this table. What do we have here? Bread that represents the flesh of the Son of God. Wine that represents the shed blood of the Son of God. A remarkable thing. Because the Son of God, in his divine essence, does not have flesh and does not have blood and cannot die. But the Son of God himself became flesh with blood flowing through his veins, 100% complete human, in order that he might do what is represented here. This is sacrifice represented here. This is shed blood. This is broken body given as an offering, as a sacrifice for sin. Necessary in order that he might atone for our sin. He could not atone for our sin in his divine essence. No other human who is involved in the sin could atone for our sin. So he became this, flesh and blood, in order that he might be offered for our sin to make atonement. And we come to this table, and he tells us to eat this bread and to drink this cup in remembrance of him, who is divine and who became flesh and dwelt among us, where we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Grace to bring salvation to us who in no way deserve it. Grace to even go to the cross to bring that salvation, to bear shame. The one who is the Son of God, here, flesh and blood sacrificed to bear shame. That's what he did for us in order that we might live. He who is from heaven, here to die for our sins. He tells us to eat and drink in remembrance of him. We who have trusted in him for salvation, we who have confessed our faith that he alone is our Lord and our Savior, who have come before his church and declared our trust is in him and have been received among his people as one who is communing with him and who is thereby permitted to commune at this table. Let's come and partake. Hear the words of institution from our Lord Jesus Christ. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. How glad you should be that Jesus has a body and blood that he sacrificed, that he presented as our eternal priest to atone for our sins. It is by faith in him that you have everlasting life. It is by feeding upon him that life is sustained, and that life is carried on, and that we're able to serve God in this world. We don't do it by our own strength. David couldn't empower us to live for God. Only the Son of David can empower us to live for God, who is Lord of all. And he is the one who, by his body and blood, nourishes us as we come in faith to this table, looking to him to feed us that we might live. Let's ask for his blessing. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we pray that you would look upon us at this table, even as you look upon your Son, who is presented here by the bread and the wine. We remember when you gave Noah the rainbow and you said that I will see the rainbow and I will remember the covenant that I made. And here, Lord, we have this testimony of the covenant of the body and blood of Christ that's given to us with these signs that you've given to your church. Christ has given to us. And we know, Lord, when we look upon these symbols, this bread and wine, that you also look upon the covenant that you made, the blood of the covenant shed for the remission of sins, and the bread of life that gives life to the world, and that if we eat, we have everlasting life. And Father, I pray that as we come here to this table and feed in faith, that you would be pleased to visit us with that blessing, with that nourishment from Christ. God the Father, Lord Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, we are dependent upon you. We look to you, Lord, that we might receive the life that you have promised. We don't have it in ourselves. We have it only from him, this one who is more than a man, this one who is no less than God, and yet is also fully man. How we thank you for such a one represented here to us at this table. O Lord, bring grace, bring blessing. Forgive us for all of our sin, Lord. Make us holy that we might serve you in this world. Make us confident in your promises that we might not cower before the rulers of this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And indeed, respond with a covenantal amen after you've received the blessing. Now, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.